Let us start reading in verse 1 of Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but a yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early in thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen. This is the word of God. And may He bless it to His glory and to the edification of His church. I invite you again to open your Bibles to Psalm 90. We hope to consider these first 12 verses, specifically the first 11 verses. From 12 to 17, we hope to consider tomorrow morning during the New Year's service. But as we consider this passage, it is very connected to the whole reality of homes, of abiding places, dwelling places. And just to bring before us the reality that our homes are not permanent, I'll just bring this little illustration that is real and very sad, and it certainly hit harder in the hearts of those who actually lived in that place and had to do with the whole situation. You'll remember Hurricane Katrina and how it hit the southern part of Louisiana. And I was hearing about a man who has a whole ministry regarding a whole neighborhood of homes. And he said that his heart sunk as he captured the first sight of that whole neighborhood when he was up in the air in a helicopter, and he looked down, and all he saw was the little tip-tops of the homes and how everything was underwater. And then as they finally had the opportunity to go on ground to start repairing, his heart sunk again with the reality that often he would arrive in lots and it would be somewhat empty, the lot, in this big pile of rubbish, trash. And he would meditate and realize this trash is what a family or so considered their whole possessions. It is now absolute trash. They once held dear to those things. They once lived inside the combination of those things put together. But now, after one flood, they're all a pile of trash. And that is a picture of the reality of our dwelling places. But as we read this psalm, we're greeted with one of the most blessed passages of Scripture. When we read in Psalm 90, verse 1, Moses praising God and saying, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." This is a prayer of Moses. And this brings the whole reality of dwelling places to even a greater climax. This is a man who, in essence, never really had a home of his own. Remember, little children, that Moses was around 3 months old when he had to go live, really, in a little boat as a baby. No one knew if he'd ever find a home. And then you could say, well, Pharaoh's daughter found him and he lived in a palace, but that was not his home. And remember that as soon as there was all in God's providence time, he left that home. He didn't see that as his dwelling place. But remember, he had to flee to the desert of Midian, and he was there for 40 years in a wilderness, a desert, also not his home, living in tents in his father-in-law's land and area. But then the Lord called him back to Egypt. But not in 40 more years be living in tents and just wandering. And Moses never was allowed to go into the promised land to build his home. So this is a man who knows all about the reality of not having a permanent dwelling place. And he looks to God and says, "Thou hast been our dwelling place." And look at verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So we're going to consider this whole truth of "thou hast been our dwelling place." And our first point is this praise for God's eternity. And our second point, it starts right in verse 3. It's a whole contrast with God's eternity. It's the reality of who you and I are. And we call number 2, point 2, the confession of man's mortality. It's in essence those two points: praise of God's eternity, confession of man's mortality, the complete opposite of who God is. God is eternal, we are mortal. Then our third point is, in essence, a conclusion. It's a going back to verse 1 that speaks of God as our dwelling place, and eternal at that. Well, let's look at point 1, praise for God's eternity. And also, just to give a little bit more context, in this whole psalm, we will this evening consider this whole portion of praise, where really God is... Moses is praising God for who He is in the first two verses, but then also praising God in light of who he, Moses, and in each one of us humans are. So he's praising God for His eternality, and he's praising God that despite our mortality, God is still eternal. And in light of His eternality, we have to remember that we are not eternal. But then beginning in verse 12, which we hope to consider tomorrow, are a series of petitions. A series of coming to God and asking of Him. Since it's this reality of who we are and who God is, we must come to Him and ask what is needed. And so we'll consider all this petitioning, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. But first, let's consider the praise. Verse 1 then announces God as a dwelling place. And of course, this brings a whole word picture in our mind. It's considering God as a place you abide in, as someone that receives people to live in Him and under Him. It's, of course, speaking of God as a place of safety. It's speaking of Him as our salvation. Another word for our dwelling place would be the word refuge. Moses saying, "Thou art our refuge." It's all about God being a God who protects, who keeps. And remember when we were considering in Genesis 18 how Abraham was so privileged to receive the pre-incarnate Jesus and those two angels, and how here was Abraham hosting Christ, and what a blessed privilege he had to be hosting his own Creator. And we meditated and realized what Abraham was doing, what God was doing to him. Because Abraham was really being hosted by God. God is the one who brought Abraham there. God was the one who gave Abraham life, who promised the blessings to come. Abraham was living in the world created by God, and we were seeing that that's exactly who you and I are. Why is it that we should show love to other people and host them? Because we are hosts of God. He is hosting us. And this whole word dwelling place brings that to mind again. We consider God and say, "Thou art my dwelling place." That means to say, "Lord, Thou art hosting me. I am your guest forever. Thou art caring for me, feeding me, clothing me, sheltering me, teaching me, guiding me, saving me." And then that to all my family and to all those others that I extend the word of the Lord, and they're believing in Thee, they're being taken hold by Thy Spirit, so you're hosting them too. God is hosting. This is what we see here when we think of God as a dwelling place. And this isn't a new thing. It was in the heart of Christ, and when He was here, He brought that forth. John 6:56, Jesus says, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me." So He spoke of dwelling even when He came in a human body. And He says, "And I in Him." Later, He even commanded in John 15:4, He said, "Abide in me." It's the whole concept of believing in Christ and being planted in Him, but He used the whole vocabulary of living. And then John, the apostle, took this whole reality, and in 1 John 3:24, he said, "And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him." When you obey the commands of God, you are dwelling in God. And 1 John 4:15, John said, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." So if you confess Christ is your Savior, you are dwelling in God, by what Apostle John says. And now verse 2 brings in adds something marvelous to what's already marvelous. God is our dwelling place. And then verse 2 in essence says, "Who is this God?" And we see that He's an eternal God. Verse 2, I'll read again. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." So in the first verse, He says, God is our dwelling place. And who is God? God is from everlasting to everlasting. And this is what puts together what's all to be contrasted with our homes. Our homes burn. Our homes are flooded. Our homes are broken into by thieves and stolen, robbed. Our homes, if an earthquake comes by, it shakes, it falls. Our homes, if they just stay there, year after year, it'll weather, it'll fall by its own weight. And we go to those buildings that were built by stones and heavy rock, and they're ruins today. And you go to certain cities and you find ruins, and you go back maybe 20 feet, and It's ruins from 200 years before that. And you go 20 more feet and you find ruins of 200 years before that. And cities are built upon cities upon cities upon cities. That is a picture of our home. And verse 1 and 2 says, when you look at God, it's completely the opposite. Here is God, and from everlasting to everlasting, He is our dwelling place. So Moses is praising God for who He is in His love of saving, in His love of protecting, in His love of caring for His own. Now Spurgeon says this, and I'll read. It's a wonderful quote that speaks of God is our dwelling and an eternal dwelling. He says, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the saints dwell in their God and have always done so in all ages. Kings' palaces have vanished beneath the crumbling hand of time. They have been burned with fire and buried beneath mountains of ruins, but the imperial race of heaven has never lost its regal habitation. Go to the Palatine and see how the Caesars are forgotten, and then look upward and see in the ever-living Jehovah the divine home of the faithful, untouched by so much as a finger of decay, where dwelt our fathers 100 generations since, there dwell we still today." End quote. We're reading a psalm, perhaps one of the oldest psalm in the whole Psalter, Psalm 90. It's written by Moses. It was written before David was alive to compose his many psalms that are in this book. And that Moses was declaring that God is his dwelling place. And later Isaiah could say the same thing. Later Jeremiah could say the same thing. David has said the same thing. Solomon could say the same thing. Later the apostles, every single one of them. And John teaching us to see that Christ must be the one we abide in. And here we are 2,000 years or so later. And we could read this psalm and say, this is a house, this is a dwelling place that has not seen the slightest touch of ruins. When fires have burnt Christians, these fires have not been able to burn our dwelling place. When Christians are thrown in prison and left to die and to rot, as it were, that never destroys our dwelling place. That's what's so amazing about this psalm. It's teaching us, yes, we look back and we see this year has gone by fast. But not a moment of aging has come to our eternal dwelling place. And to a degree, I want you to realize that this Psalter has a great application to both believers and unbelievers. Of course, in an evangelical sense and in the sense of full salvation, God is a dwelling to His children. But in a general sense, He's still a dwelling place for every single one in the world. In the sense that people might flee and try to run away from God under His umbrella, as it were, under His sovereignty, but they cannot. Everyone who's not a Christian is really like a rebellious child who tries to run away from this abiding place, but they're still under the sight of God. And see, when Moses penned this Psalter, this psalm, it was to, he says, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place." And he was speaking to the whole congregation that was around him, the covenant people. It applies, and of course, in a greater sense to the covenant people that are all under God and under His teaching, under His precepts. But there were many here who were rebellious. They were dying by the hundreds. And yet they could not run away from the reality that they were under God's dwelling place. But because they were disobedient children, they were going to be dealt with discipline, with great condemnation even if they never repented. And that's what this people was experiencing. Moses, he spoke from a heart so full of experience that when we think of the 600,000 people or so that had left Egypt and were wandering through the wilderness, you read Exodus all the way to Deuteronomy, and if you do the math, it's thousands upon thousands of people who die. Remember that once they do not desire to go into the promised land, God declares that everyone 20 years or older will not enter. And so during the rest of those 39 years or so, they die in the desert. So that only that generation of 19 years and younger, and Joshua and Caleb, enter the land. And some have made an average. If an equal amount of people would have died the same day, it would have been around 100 deaths a day. And now we know that it wasn't like that. There were days that it was more than thousands that would die when God condemned them through a disease, or remember, through the serpents that bit them. But if you were to spread all the deaths that would have occurred during those 40 years, it would be like 100 people a day. Spurgeon speaks of how the march of those people were marked by the tombs that they left behind them. And we hear of Moses as one who lived among funerals. So he knew very well what it was to have a life that does not last, and have homes that really can't be called homes because they are moving all the time. But here he's speaking of a God who is their dwelling place and a God who is eternal. You see, the very contrary reality of what they were living as a people. They were living in homes that really weren't homes. They were just cloth put together, and it had to move all the time, and they were dying deaths daily. And Moses was seeing all of that. And his praise, what brought life to his heart, was to look up and say, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place. And not only art Thou a home to me, while I don't have one here on earth, but also Thou art eternal, while I see death all around me." So this is his praise. And it's a wonderful praise. And now let's consider this confession. It's still part of his praise, but now he's not so much speaking of God's eternality and who he is, and he's a dwelling place. But now, in light of all of that, he will bring this whole other contrast of who you and I are. And this begins in verse 3, the confession of man's mortality. Look at verse 3. "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men." Many people would read this verse and see God as a mean God, as an angry God, and thinking, "Lord, you're not being merciful. Where is the kindness here?" We can summarize what this means. It means that your life is in the hands of God. It's our first consideration in this second point. It is God who decrees your death. Now, to the heart that has no faith, there's usually anger at these thoughts. But really think of all the encouragement and gratitude you should have. Because what does this mean? This means that life is not in the hand of chance. Life is not in the hands of thieves that might find you and be violent. Lives are not in the hands of sickness that might come to you unexpectedly. Life is not in the hands of an accident. You see, verse 3 says, "Thou turnest man to destruction." There's an amazing positive reality to this verse. Moses is saying, life is in your hands, O God. It's not in the hands of those serpents, not in the hands of those enemies of ours who are coming after us and attacking. It's not in the hands of ourselves. It's in your hands. You are the one who is in control of our lives. And see, it's all a matter of belonging. God, to God, many things belongs. And the scripture speaks of many things that belong to God. Moses, he asked Pharaoh in Genesis 40, verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? Interpretations of dreams. Remember, Daniel also saw interpretations of dreams belong to God. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we read that the secret things belong to God. Psalm 47:9 says that the shields of the earth belong to God. It's to say that the armies that are in the earth, really, they belong to God. Psalm 68:20 says, unto God the Lord belongs the issues from death. And Daniel 9:9 says, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. But there's more that belongs to God. You. You belong to God. And the verse perhaps that's most foundational that proves to you that you belong to God. And I'm not speaking here of salvation specifically. I'm speaking in this general aspect that every living human being and those who died and those who are to be born, they all belong to God. In Genesis 2:7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Isn't it amazing to think that? If you're here tonight, it's because you have this living breath. Little children, remember this, know this. Your very breathing, that is a sign that you have life. It is God who gave that to you. And so you belong to Him. People look at verse 3 and says, why does God turn man to destruction? And they rebel against that because they have run from God. But if we look at God and we see, I belong to Thee, then my life, I realize it is completely in Thy hands. If I live a second, Thou art just. If I live 100 years, Thou art merciful. I have no say about how long I should live, how well I should live. It is all in your hands. Samuel Smith, a Puritan, he said, even the wisest, the strongest, the greatest, and the mightiest monarch and princes in the world be but miserable men made of red earth and quickly turn again to the dust. While we live, and especially if we start becoming more affluent, or if we have things, or if we have a name, our temptation is to start believing that really we belong to ourselves. We have so many things that belong to me, and we start thinking that we are lords of our life. But as this Puritan says, Samuel Smith, the greatest of all, the mightiest, the strongest, still came from Adam, who came from the dust. We need to live in light of God's eternity, realizing our mortality. God is really saying, as we come to the end of this year, what should be our meditations? It should be this way. If we should live the right way in the future, we have to have the right view of who God is and who you are, who I am. And then also consider this thing that Augustine said. He basically compared us to a vase of glass and says, really, we are more fragile and we are in more danger than a vase of glass. And he said this, we walk amid perils. If we were glass vases, we might fear less dangers. What is there more fragile than a vase of glass? And yet it is preserved and lasts for centuries. We, therefore, are more frail and infirm. The archaeologists might find glass vases that are so delicate, but that are more than 1,000 years old. But we cannot live that long. We have to remember, it's all because we belong to God. Now in verse 5, Moses will speak of the brevity of life. He'll use four word pictures in the next following verses. One word picture built upon the other to impress upon us how fast life is. But before he goes there, in verse 4, he in essence says, why? Why is it that it's so fast? Verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. He makes a comparison. He says, let's think of 1,000 years that we can't ever live. Well, what is 1,000 years to God? Well, for our understanding, it's but as yesterday. And then he adds to that to make it even more drastic. He says, it's as a watch in the night. And really what he does here is he uses 3 degrees of showing how nothing our life is compared to God's eternality. Because he says this, yesterday would be a day, so that's 24 hours. But then he adds a degree there because he says it's yesterday. It's a day that's already gone by. And that already brings to our mind, yes, it's fast. We can't go and grab yesterday back, can we? But then he goes the third degree and he says, really, it's a watch in the night. And remember that the night that was 12 hours, considered night, had 4 watches. So that each of these watches was 3 hours. So he does this. He's saying, here's God's... If you think of 1,000 days for God, think of it this way. That would be like 24 hours for you. That would be like yesterday, where you don't even think of 24 hours anymore. It would be like 3 hours. You could argue that there's a fourth degree there where you think it's 4 hours of the night. And if you sleep, 3 hours of the night. And if you sleep those 3 hours, it's like a minute, isn't it? You wake up in the night and you see it's midnight. You doze again, and doesn't this happen to all of us? And you open your eyes and you see there 3 a.m. You think, where did these hours go? It was a blinking of an eye to your reality. And this is what, in verse 4, what God inspiring Moses is saying to us. And then verse 5, he brings these word pictures. He begins by saying that our days are like a flood. Now, before we see what they're like, in our first little point under point 2, we saw that our death is in the hands of God. And now really what we see here in verse 5 is that our days, before our death arrives, our days are in the hands of God. Look at verse 5. Thou carriest them away. See, in verse 3 it said, thou turnest man to destruction, which means that our life is in God's hands and we die. It is God who decrees that we die. And then verse 5, thou carriest them away. It's talking about our days. So it's talking about our life. And yes, there's an end to them. So death is in view. But see, the emphasis of the psalm is to say these days that, yes, they're being carried away, but how are they carried away? Again, there's encouragement here. They're not carried away by chance. They're not carried away by all the things you have to do. You know how often we think, well, how did these days go by so fast? Oh, it must be that I'm so busy. It must be that so many people are asking me to do a lot of things. It must be because of all these appointments. No. Verse 5 says, it's because God carries them away. I was so impressed by something very new here that I considered while I was studying this. All of us, at least when we arrive at our 20s or 30s, we start thinking, right? Time goes by so fast. And we always question one another, why is it? And we are sad about it. Sometimes we're thankful because then we say, well, heaven is early, it's soon to come. Verse 5 answers, why? Why does time go by so fast? Because God carries them away fast. Verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood. This man who lived in Louisiana, in 1 hour he had to evacuate. After several hours, he flew over, and it was all gone through a flood. If you wonder why your life goes by so fast, it's simply this. God, He carries these days away. And now you notice here, it has to do with the reality of who you are in light of who God is. If an eternal God created you, but in time, and if for God 1,000 years are really like 3 hours that can seem like a second, well, then you bear upon you an aspect of that eternality. You see, we live our lives always in light of who God is. And so it's only natural that as you see time goes by, and as you see that things that you do, they're old now, and you see your little children growing up and soon they're out of the home, that's because who created you is eternal. And the days that you live in this earth are for this God, but for a second. So even to you, there's an element of that reality. Because you are never apart from who God is in terms of how He created you, in terms of His divinity. And so verse 5, we see the idea of a flood. And it was interesting to read also how the whole concept of a flood is connected to time. I don't know if you've heard how the first clocks, the first way of measuring time, where there would be an element of pointing to numbers that would relate to time in a more scientific way, was through water. Water would go into a compartment that would have something that would float, and this thing that would float would be marking a few minutes at a time, and it would reach an hour, and then it would go to another number, another hour, and it would keep on going. And then, of course, it would have to come back down. That water would be taken out, and it would start filling it again. And this, this contraption was created by the Greeks and the Romans. It was called a clepsydra, or clepsydra. And here, the first word picture that God gives is of water, and how water would come and soon make, as it were, our days be washed away. Then the second word picture that he gives is of sleep. The very next phrase, they are asleep. This is speaking of our days. Thou carriest them away. Well, what is carried away? It's all speaking about our days. Verse 4 said, for 1,000 years in the sight are but a yesterday, and when it is past, as a watch of the night, thou carriest them away. So it's speaking of all these years and how God carries them away like a flood. And then secondly, they are as asleep. And now the sleep brings immediately a word picture that I'm sure you agree. It's the whole element of how we close our eyes, and before we know it, it's morning outside. And isn't it true that the sweeter the sleep you have, the faster it seems to go? Some think that even the whole reality that just like a sleep, anything can wake you up from it. So you're living your life and anything really can make you die. It can be a trip. It can be a tile that falls from the roof. A car that you don't see. A heart that stops beating. And you wake up from your sleep. It's like the sleep is your life. But just a small little thing can happen. And just like you wake up from bed, also you're living your life and one little thing happens. One little problem with your blood control, your pressure, blood pressure, and you die. It's a sleep. Paul, God's word, Moses, is here being used of God to show how fast. One other Puritan, William Bradshaw, said, the least knock, The lowest call puts men out of sleep, and a number of means and occasions there be, can be, to interrupt and break it off. And he's comparing with our lives. We're living our life, and all of a sudden, just one little thing, and it ends. And then, right after sleep, in verse 5 it says, in the morning they are like grass. So he used the flood, he used the sleep, now he uses grass. And he gives the idea of grass which groweth up. And then verse 6 he says, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, but in the evening it is cut down and withereth. Now notice two things. He's not saying that we are like the oak, we are like the cedar. He's saying we are like grass, like the pasture. And he's not talking about the normal cycle even of grass, because grass will stay green for a long time. But he's speaking of grass that has its cycle interrupted, because it says that it's evening and it is cut down and withered. So you see, it's even shortening. It's using an example of something that's so weak and frail and yet shortening even its own cycle. See, one more word picture to show how life is also fast. Now, we could even start categorizing. The flood could speak of how sudden life can end. The sleep can simply say how fast life can go. And the grass can also speak of how frail life is. And now, at the end of verse 9, he will give the last one. But before he does give the last one, we have a few verses in between. In verse 7 and 8, he speaks of God's wrath. So really what we have here is answers. You could be having questions. Why do these days go so fast? And we also already answered that. It's because of God. He's eternal. He already answered that in verse 4. For 1,000 years in his sight are but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. God is eternal, so time is nothing for him. He created us. Our days are in his hands. And this whole element of time going by fast is because he carries them away. Our days are in his hand. And now we could also ask, well, why does it end? Why does it end like a flood? Why does it end like the sleep? Why does it go so fast like the grass that is soon cut down? Does it have to be that way? Why? And so verse 7 and 8 answers that. Verse 7 says, for we are consumed by thine anger. You see, that phrase says everything. We are consumed, that means we die. Why? Because of thine anger. And by thy wrath are we troubled. Now you could ask, why, Lord, are you angry at me? Why this wrath? And verse 8 answers that question. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. You see, the whole problem here is sin. And when Moses says this, he's being true to his own words when he was inspired to write Genesis. And he was speaking of when God gave the command to Adam. And he told Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, because when you eat of it, you shall surely die. As soon as sin would enter the world, so would death. And Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And this is exactly what Moses is saying in verse 8. Verse 7 says, you consume us. Your wrath takes us. Why? Because our iniquities, because our sins. So verse 7 and 8 is simply the very reality of the wages of sin is death. And lest you would think, but are they really so bad? Really, God's word seems to leave it to your own heart to make you realize, yes, how bad. Verse 8 says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee. And then verse 8, verse The very next phrase in verse 8 really goes to our heart, and it says, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Beloved, you might live all your days in this earth, and there might be no one else in the world, sometimes perhaps your spouse, who knows these secret sins. But Moses is saying, Lord, these secret sins are in thy light. They are right before thee. What this means is, take this to heart. You know your secret sins. And consider that God knows them, and not only that He knows them, but that they're before Him. Should that not make you consider, yes, Lord, Thou art righteous to be full of wrath with me and angry. Thou knowest all my sins. They're all before Thee. If that were the only truth, we would die right now if we really knew the weight of our sins and really knew the wrath of God. But Moses writes this with faith in the Messiah to come. He's the very one who said, there will be a prophet like unto me. Hear ye him. So of course Moses wants us to look to Christ. And when we look to Christ, we really have the foundational answer that yes, our sins are bad enough that should procure the wrath of God, because Christ is the one who took upon Himself our sins, the sins of His own, and He knows everything about this very wrath that Moses is saying. There's so many who live today who do not believe God is a God of wrath. But that is to look at Christ and mock Him on the cross. Because Christ believed in the wrath of God, because He bore it. He bore it for all His own. And so this is meant, of course, for us to see, yes, Lord, Thou art completely just in being wrathful against me. But how would a believer have any hope is to think in this very wrath is the wrath that my Savior bore in my place. So in an evangelical sense, in a true and Christian way, our sins are not anymore before the face of God in the sense that they're there permanently. No, God threw them away and forgave us and cleansed us. But see, there's still the whole reality. You can't just live with that truth and think, well, then fine, I'll just go on sinning and living my way. No. If you're living that way and you don't care, you can be sure these sins are all right there before Him. Spurgeon was saying, the more you remember your sins, the more God forgives them, the more He forgets them. Remembering meaning, Lord, forgive my sins. I bring them before Thee. I confess. Well, that means He forgets. But if you're not remembering your sins, if you're just not caring about your sins, if you don't bring them before the Lord for cleansing, then you can be sure they're there before God. They're there as this very passage, Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance, and they're there. If you don't have your sins cleansed, these sins are there before the face of God. And you should then see this and say, well, then of course I understand why the wrath. And that should make you flee to Christ. And by fleeing, trusting that they'll be forgiven then. But then after these verses that then speak of the wrath, they explain then why the brevity, why God consumes our life. In verse 9, he still brings the concept of wrath, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. And then he adds the fourth and last word picture of how fast our days go by. We spend our years as a tale that is told. This is the last word picture here. He said flood, he said sleep, he said grass, And he ends it with the word tail. This word is very rich in many different places in the Bible. It's translated based on what it's really in the context. It can be translated a rumbling, a moan. It can be translated a sigh. In some places, it's the very voice or the speech, the thought. See, all these things that are so fast. And in many places, you see it as the voice. And it's in that context that the translators of the King James thought of tale. A tale, and they added, that is told. So they're really giving the thought of, you know, it's a thought, and since this word can mean voice, maybe it's a thought that turns into a voice, but like every voice, it ends. If it's the whole idea of a story, well, boys and girls, what happens to a story? Why is it that you ask your parents, tell me another story? Because that first story came to an end. You're reading a book, and it's interesting, and you get to the very last page, and usually it says, the end. And so this word is in essence bringing this whole reality. This is our life. Yes, it starts going, and it goes forth, but it ends. It's like a book. There's a last page. It's like a little story you're telling, and you have to say, the end. It's like a voice that goes out, and you say, amen, and you get to the end, and there's no more the word amen. And it can be as fast as a thought that no one even sees. That's the life of many in this world, right? When we think of the life of the unborn that is terminated in the womb, it's like a thought. They only thought about that life. Before it's brought forth, it ends. That's the life of many thousands and millions in this world. So all of these pictures make us think of how fast our life is. Where could we conclude where we could see really in the depths of these words, although so profound they are, and how they put us in such an awe and a sober kind of mind? Can we see them in a very positive way? See, this is the whole positive way. This is what God's Word wants to impress upon you. This is how you should live the rest of the days you have ahead, is realizing how fast it goes, how truly your life belongs to God. And the only safe way to live is by having God as your dwelling place, because He's the only thing that lasts. You see the contrast now. So in our third point, we really go back to verse 1 and 2. Well, what do we do with all this? How do we live in light of all this? If we just think of how fast, if we just think of how frail, it can lead us to despair. But this isn't what God's Word wants to do. God wants to point you to Himself. How can God be your dwelling place? Well, Christ said in those verses, if you go to Him, if you eat of Him, if you drink of Him, you will dwell in Him. When it says, if you obey the commandments, well, you'll abide in Christ. That means not obeying it out of duty. It means obeying in the complete sense of it. You can really only obey the commandments if the Lord Jesus is your Savior to give you His righteousness. Because the commandments said, do this and live. Well, you can only live if you have righteousness before God. And that means you must trust Christ so He would transfer His righteousness to your account and receive your sins to His. And so that His atoning work at Calvary would be your salvation. And it would be whereby you can look at verse 1 and say it in an evangelical believing way, Lord, Thou hast been my dwelling place in all generations. My life might go by fast, but thou art my dwelling place. Thou art eternal. So there is life in thee. And I want to finish with a quote that Luther said. He says, "This exordium breathes life. Since he calls God eternal, our habitation, for if God is our dwelling place and God is life, and we dwellers in him, it necessarily follows that we are in life and shall live forever. He is life, and therefore they also live to whom he is a dwelling place." If you say with Moses, "Yes, Lord, thou art my dwelling place, and I came to abide in thee through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He carried my sins away so that they're not before thee anymore in that condemning way. And yet I ever remembered that my sins, yes, you see them, they procure before me thy wrath, and that's why I see in Christ the one who received it, and I embrace Christ by faith for it." And you can trust that in that abiding place, you have life eternal. And as we have to do these repairs in our home, may that be ever a sermon to you. If you have God as your dwelling place, no repairs are ever needed. If you ever have to leave your home because you need another one, let that be a sermon to you. That you will never have to leave God as your dwelling place. If there's ever a flood in your neighborhood and you have to evacuate because your house is unlivable, may that be a sermon to you. That you never need to evacuate. God is your dwelling place. Because he's your dwelling place in all generations. He was Abraham's dwelling place. He was Moses's. And he's the dwelling place of every child of his that is to come still. So as we come to the end of this year, let us look back and in the brevity that comes to our mind, how fast it went, may the Lord give you this answer. Yes, it went fast. Because you carried them away. And how can I live with joy then if things go so fast? Well then, looking to God as your eternal God. This always brings encouragement to my heart. You must have thought this way also. The faster it goes, the faster we're home. The faster we'll see God face to face. The faster we'll enter this dwelling place, not only by faith, but by sight. The faster we see the years go by and we growing older, and it seems like a breath, like a sleep, like grass that's soon cut, let us rejoice, because all that means, the faster we are in our home, the faster we are seeing our dwelling place, faster we're with the Lord. Now the great urgency is if you're not dwelling in God through Christ. And may these words then direct you to the Lord Jesus, the one who bore the wrath for sins, that you might find in him a Savior and be able to say with Moses, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." Let us pray.